Well, what a lovely evening, and I'm glad that you've managed to find your way here. Thank you for coming. If you've got a Bible, I'm going to be reading from Daniel chapter 1. And just to set the scene, I blame my Sunday school. I was taken to a very conservative Sunday school, and I was taught the story of Daniel, and I was taught the truth, Daniel in the lion's den. I was taught a little song, Daniel was a man of prayer, daily he prayed, even when they had him cast in the den of lions. And I grew up imagining that I knew the story of Daniel. And Daniel really was a children's story. And then I came to see that Daniel is actually a book for grown-ups. And it's a lot to tell us. It's a familiar story. It's a big story. Lots in it. And I only have tonight and, God willing, next week. And what I want to do is to look at the first several chapters and to draw out some help from those. But as we read chapter 1, I want you to ponder this question. Who is the central character in this reading? Daniel chapter 1, I'm reading from the English Standard Version. And I want you to ask yourself, who is the central character? This is the Word of God. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. Let me pause there. That's a shocking thing. This is Jerusalem. This is the city that God had marked out as his place. This is the temple with the holy vessels that God had designed and God had selected for his use and his worship and his honor. And now they've been taken captive by a pagan king. And he brought, says our narrator, them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. Pause. The Chaldeans and this course that is being described is a very advanced course in the literature, the learning, the technology, the science of ancient Babylon. It was a very sophisticated, advanced culture. They'd worked out astronomy to a very high degree. Mathematics was something they excelled in. They had a very sophisticated physical culture. In fact, in one of the leading museums in Europe, in Berlin, you can see the gate that was captured and brought there. It's a magnificent structure. So this is not some hokey-pokey place. This is a major world capital. In fact, at that time, this is the leading city in the world. And the learning of the Chaldeans is broad and includes not only astronomy and mathematics and languages and history and poetry, but also dark arts, occult practices. That becomes significant, as we'll see. Verse 5, the king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar, Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, "I fear my lord the king who assigned your food and your drink, for why should he see that you are in worse condition than the youths who are of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king." Pause. In other words, if you do this thing, Daniel, I don't know how it's going to work out, but I know this. It might work out badly for me. My neck's on the line. Then Daniel said to the steward, verse 11, whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you. And deal with your servants according to what you see." Pause. So it's almost as if this is an experiment, a test. Can God really act into our world? Can he look after his people? Perish the thought. Imagine a God who could do that. So he listened to them, verse 14, in this matter and tested them for 10 days. At the end of the 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. So the steward took away their food and the wine that they were to drink and gave them vegetables. As for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. At the end of the time when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king spoke with them. And among all of them, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore they stood before the king. And in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in his kingdom. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus, which for those of you who have forgotten, was 70 years later. So what you have in chapter 1 is the narrator starting off telling us the story of how a young man is taken out of his hometown, his home city, his home setting, and how he is reprogrammed into a foreign, hostile, godless culture, and how for 70 years this man, Daniel, serves in that setting. That's what you've got in chapter 1. But who's the main character? Who is this all about? Well, the way I was brought up, I would have said Daniel. I would have put my hand up and I would have expected to get at least one sweetie for the answer. Daniel. But it's not Daniel. The main character in this is God. In fact, God is always the main character in the Bible. Some of us make the mistake of thinking that the Bible is written the way Spike Milligan wrote his memoirs. Spike Milligan, a comedian of a previous generation, some of the younger people like you are looking at me and thinking, who on earth was Spike Milligan? Well, he was one of the men behind the Goons back in the 50s. That was before my day, but Jeff tells me he enjoyed it very much. But Spike Milligan was a writer and a comedian, and he wrote a book about his war exploits. He served as a corporal in the Second World War. And when he came to write his memoirs, at one of the volumes he entitled this, Hitler, My Part in His Downfall. Another one was Mussolini, His Part in My Downfall. And what he's doing there with humor is to imagine himself at the center of the action, that he really was key to the whole event of the downfall of those terrible tyrants and dictators of the 20th century. And some of us are inclined to read Bible like that, to immediately come to a text and try and find out, what's this got to say to me? Where am I in this story? And the answer is, the Bible is written for us, but it's not written to us. It's not about us, it's about God. And what I want to do in the time we've got tonight is to look at Daniel and to look at God. But let's begin with God, because he is the main character. So if I can find where to press this button over there. And these are the three things that we're going to see about God. These are three truths I'm reminding you of. I'm not telling you anything you don't know. If you do hear something you didn't know before, then speak to Jeff afterwards. But there are three things about God that are drawn out in chapter 1, and we'll see that they follow through in chapters 2 and following. Number one, God is the God who rules. Secondly, God is the God who reveals, who speaks into our world. And thirdly, God is the God who rescues. And let me give you a quick helicopter ride over chapters 2 and following through to chapter 7. In chapter 1, I don't know if you can read that. If you can't, I'll quickly go through it. But in chapter 1, we've seen that God takes these four young Hebrew men and other leading people of the nation, and he has them taken off to Babylon. And in Babylon, these four young men gain wisdom, they gain prestige, but they remain loyal to God. In other words, the big message is God rules. Chapter 2 finds Daniel called by God to bring truth to Nebuchadnezzar. He had a dream. He was troubled by a dream. And he set the challenge to his wise men, first of all, to say what the dream was, and then to say what it meant. And they say, well, listen, no one can tell you what your dream was. How can we know what your dream was? And he said, well, if you're really in touch with the forces of heaven, you'll be able to know what the dream was, and then tell me what it means. Daniel was able to do that because he is in touch with the God who reveals the dream, reveals the meaning of the dream, and then he's able to share that with the king. So not only is God the God who rules, but he's the God who reveals. Chapter 3, that's the famous chapter of Daniel's three friends with those unpronounceable names being put to the choice. Will you serve the state? Will you bow and surrender to the government? Or will you go into that fiery furnace that we are making as hot as we possibly can? And they say to the king, we know this. We know that God is able to deliver us from the fiery furnace, but even if he doesn't, we'll still trust him and we'll not bow the knee. We're not going to give in and give up our faith in God. We're going to trust him. So God rescues them. So already in the first three chapters, we see God who reveals, God who rules, and God who rescues. Then you go into chapter 4. This is where Nebuchadnezzar is full of his own accomplishments, his achievements, and in a fit of pride, thinks that he is top dog. So God knocks him off his perch. He ends up behaving like a beast in the fields. He's humbled, and he comes out of that insanity, and he recognizes the God of heaven. Message? God rules. If you were to go back, not now, but if you were to look back in Jeremiah 27, you'll find that he's described as the servant of God, is Nebuchadnezzar. That God had given power and authority to Nebuchadnezzar. It's part of this theme that God rules. Nebuchadnezzar thought he was the ruler, and the message from heaven is, no, you're not. The God of heaven is the ruler. Chapter 5 is the famous one where on a wall just like this over on your right-hand side, at a great feast, a man's hand appears and writes a message on the wall. And the king's knees, it's comically described, his knees start to knock and he has a very great fright, and Belshazzar, the king, is told the message from heaven. Again, God reveals that his time is up. God has judged him and his kingdom is about to be removed. So God reveals and God rules. Chapter 6 is the famous one of Daniel in the den of lions. And what's that about? It's about God rescuing. It's about the man, Daniel, standing faithfully to God and being rescued. And then in chapter 7, God gives Daniel an advance peek, a preview of some of the great movements of history, because God is the God who rules. So throughout these 7 chapters, our narrator putting this narrative together is driving home these 3 big things about God. God is the God who rules. So in a world that looks as if it's out of control, this runaway world, we've been reminded about Ukraine and about the troubles and the adversity all around us. And it's very easy to look at that and say, is there anyone who can get the measure of this? Is there anyone who can get a solution to this? Is there anyone? And in a runaway world, the Bible wants us to notice in these chapters that there is a God and he rules. You see it right in the first 2 verses. When you go back to verse 1, look at how it's described. It's described from the perspective of Babylon, that the great king of Babylon moves and captures Jerusalem. And if you were listening to the Babylonian BBC news that night, you would hear that the great valiant forces of Babylon have captured Jerusalem. That's the human perspective. Jerusalem is defeated. Look at verse 2. The Lord gave the king of Judah into the hand. This is the heavenly perspective, that this is not simply the force of greater power and wit overwhelming Jerusalem. This is God deciding that the time has come to give Jerusalem into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. God rules. He rules on earth as he rules in heaven. And that's the first thing we've got to get hold of in an uncertain, frightening, dark, terrifying world, that there is an omnipotent, omniscient, all-knowing, all-present, all-good God who is ultimately in charge. It doesn't mean that bad things don't happen. It doesn't mean that everything is sweet and light and wonderful and marvelous. It means that in the end, the God who created the universe, who sustains the universe, is the God who has his hand in control of it. Bad things happen because God has given us free will. Bad things happen because that's part of the way this universe is designed. We are moral agents given responsibility to act in a way that is right, but we choose to go wrong, which is the heart of sin, which is the problem that the Lord Jesus came to solve. But the first big truth that the narrator wants us to get hold of is that God is the God who rules on earth as he does in heaven. Secondly, he's the God who reveals. He reveals the truth, not just to Daniel, but to a pagan emperor, as well as to Daniel, who's faithful. We saw that in chapter 2. We'll see it in chapter 5. Now, this is a big thing, because it's one thing to say that there is a being who has made this universe, who keeps it going and sustains it and is powerful. But to say that that same being is in communication with us is a staggering thought. And it's either true or it's not. And it's what lies behind why we pay attention to Bible. Because the Bible is not simply a collection of great literature. It is that, but it's more than that. This is the very Word of God. This is God, the Creator, the all-knowing, the all-present, the all-powerful, the all-good, communicating in words with us so that we might understand who he is, what he's like, so that we might understand who we are and what we're like and how we should relate to him and to each other. God reveals not just how to live, but God reveals that he has purposes and plans for the world. So he spends a lot of time, a lot of ink, preparing the people of Israel for the great arrival of the Messiah. And then when the Lord Jesus comes and fulfills those promises, he spends a lot of ink explaining to us, coming afterwards, how he did it, and what it means and how we can get right with God through the Lord Jesus and what he's done and how we now should live and what will yet happen when he will return as the judge and put right all that is wrong. He hasn't finished with the world yet. So he's the God who rules, he's the God who reveals, and he's the God who rescues. The lions, the fire. Those were happy endings. It doesn't always end happily. If I were to take you over to the early chapters of Acts and the great leaders of the church, the apostles who were seeking to take the good news message of the Lord Jesus into their world, I could remind you of Peter, who's in jail, and supernaturally the doors are opened and he's able to get out. But James, a fellow apostle, finds that he's put to death. So what goes wrong? Now, there was a prayer meeting for Peter. Is it because they didn't have prayer? Is it because Peter had faith and James didn't? Why is one rescued and the other not? Well, the answer is that God rescues his people ultimately, if not immediately. It was God's purpose to allow Peter to be released so that Peter could go and serve him in a certain way. But for James, James's mission under God was to go to that place of martyrdom, as eventually so too would Peter and Paul and many of them. So this idea that when we become a Christian, we now have some sort of immunity from adversity and difficulties and trials and trouble, that we just put on this magic cloak and everything is all right, is just a nonsense. It's not true to Scripture and it's not true to history. We know it isn't so. But does that mean he lets us down? Does that mean that he fails us? Does it mean that he doesn't deliver us? Of course not. But he might deliver us in a way that we don't imagine, on a timescale we don't expect, but he will deliver us. He will. He's committed to it. So here we have these three great principles about God that just stand out, it seems to me, from these first few chapters. God rules, God reveals, and God rescues. What about Daniel? Well, Daniel was a man of prayer. He was a man of faith. He was a man of grace and committed to God's word, a man who was in tune with his fellows, knew the importance of fellowship. He was a man marked by obedience and a man marked by hope. You could say lots about Daniel, but what I want to do is to draw attention to three things. And here I acknowledge the debt I owe to my Sunday school, where I was taught to the skill of alliteration. I've got three D's here. I normally don't like alliteration. I try and avoid it, but sometimes I just can't escape it. And here I could not escape it. So three D's about Daniel. We've had three R's about God, you might have noticed, and three D's about Daniel. God rules, reveals, and rescues, and Daniel is dislocated, discerning, and devoted. So what I mean, can you imagine what it was like to be brought up in an elite family in Jerusalem, where the temple of God stood, where God had literally and physically showed up at the temple. When Solomon built the temple and when they had that great service of opening it up, God graciously appeared. He had designed it, he had provided the resources, and he showed up. And now, Daniel is part of that first wave. There were three waves that were taken away. He's taken away in 605 BC, and about 19 years later in 586, the final wave, when the city itself was destroyed and the temple was destroyed. Now, imagine the dislocation. You have been brought up with what we have in the Old Testament, the truth about God as the creator, sustainer, the claims that God has made that he's going to work in this land, that he's chosen Jerusalem. That's the city that he gave to David. David made it his capital. Solomon has built the temple. This is a magnificent structure, a wonder of the world. And this is where God dwells, in his city, among his people. And he's gracious and he's great and he wants his people to be a light to the world. And now, Daniel and his friends are prisoners of war, being taken hundreds of miles away to a culture that is dark, hostile, has no time or place for the God of Israel. The message that they hear is, your God, Yahweh, he's defeated. We beat him. That's why you're here and why we are ruling your city. Where is your God? What's happened to him? That earth-shaking dislocation for a teenager must have been enormous. And that crisis that overtakes him could easily have washed him away. It wouldn't have been surprising, would it, for him to say, well, you know, all of this stuff that I was taught in my mother's knee, all of this stuff that I've learned about God, all these stories about God and the creation and how he brought us out of slavery in Egypt and the Passover, all that stuff that I've had my head stuffed with, all of that stuff is just a lot of emotional, psychological nonsense. It's not for grown-ups, it's not for adults, it's not for the way the world really works. It's not for real people, real adults, that now I've got to find my way in Babylon. But instead of that dislocation, that crisis shaking his faith, he remains loyal to God. He recognizes God is not defeated. God hasn't gone asleep, God hasn't lost control, hasn't lost the plot, hasn't lost his way. God is still the God who rules. Hard to see, but it's true. So he's dislocated, but he's not disorientated from his first and ultimate loyalty. Secondly, he's discerning, and this is the key I want to suggest to you, as to why he is not dislocated and shaken by this crisis. He has already, not all that we have, not the full revelation we have, but he already has enough of Scripture, enough of God's Word to know what is going on when he pays attention to it. God had raised up the prophets to warn that if the people are not loyal to God, if they don't remain faithful to God and his ways, then they would be taken out of their land and sent off to exile. God had told them. Jeremiah and others had warned them. Moses had warned them back in Leviticus that there was going to be a consequence for their disloyalty to God. There always is. So when Daniel absorbs the truth of this message that God has given, God who reveals, has said, this is what will happen if you turn away from me. I'll cast you out. I'll spit you out of the land, bring you back and do more good things, but I'll spit you out of the land. He's able to get hold of that truth, and it explains the crisis that has overtaken him. It's not meaningless. His suffering is not pointless. It's not that God has lost the plot. God is keeping his word. And Daniel is able, as we saw in verses 1 and 2, to get above and beyond the mere human analysis of what's going on, that Nebuchadnezzar wins the battle, to see that it's God who has given the city over to Babylon. So he has a reason for the exile, a reason for his suffering, drawn from Scripture, but more than that. If you go to Jeremiah 29, if you can find that, let me just read you some of the verses in Jeremiah 29, which is part of a letter that was written to Daniel and his colleagues once they're in Babylon. And this tells them what to do when they're there. You see, God is interested in every part of our lives. It's not just the big things, but right down to how you live. And so in Jeremiah 29, it's described as a letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders and so on, the priests and the people who had been taken away. Verse 4, if you have the text. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Pause there. There's the reminder. I'm the one who has sent you. It's not out of my control. I'm still the God who rules. Verse 5, what are we to do, God? Answer, build houses. Live in them. Plant gardens. Eat their produce. Take wives, have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters, multiply there and do not decrease. That sounds like pretty normal life, doesn't it? Settling down, family life. It goes on, verse 7. Seek the welfare of the city where I've sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf. And then he goes on in the next few verses to promise that some years later, verse 10, 70 years, when they're completed, I'll bring you back. I'll give you a future and a hope. And verse 14, I will be found by you. I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I've driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. So what God does in Scripture for these people is he gives them a reason for why they're suffering. He gives them a plan and a program for how to live in this foreign setting. And he gives them a hope and a reason to look forward to what he's yet going to do and to bring them out of this captivity back home to Jerusalem, which is part of the greater plan that he's announced throughout Scripture. That in this city of Jerusalem, he's going to achieve the great seed project that he's been working on for a very long time. You remember how Genesis 3 puts it, the seed of the woman, the one who's going to come, who's going to fix what is wrong with the world. How that great promise of the Messiah is then brought through the nation of Israel to the land of Israel, to the city of Jerusalem. And how, as Paul puts it, when the time had fully come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, truly human, fully God, born under the law, a Jewish baby, a Jewish boy, a Jewish man, that he might set free those who all their lives were held captive. And so the great plan that God has, that he has already announced and shared with them, ultimately has great plans for Jerusalem. And so this diversion into exile is not the end. They're going to be brought back, and they did come back. They build a poor shadow of what was there formerly, because it wasn't as glorious as it was. But the glory of God dwelling among them really happened at the first century, when the Lord Jesus Christ himself comes, God in flesh comes into the building that they call the temple. And there he teaches, there he interacts, there he shows them the heart of God, the truth of God. He reveals through his words, through his actions, what God is like. And he rescues by the surrender of his life to the death of the cross. Is raised victoriously, ascends from Jerusalem with the promise that he's going to come back to the very same place. So God had not finished with Jerusalem, and he still hasn't. So with Scripture and holding on to Scripture, Daniel is discerning not just about why he is there, but how he's to live once he is there, to seek the welfare of the city, to pray for it, to be a good citizen, to be active, to be faithful in that place as a servant of God. So he's dislocated, but he holds on to his loyalty to God. He's discerning because he heeds God's word, and he is devoted to God and determined to follow God regardless of the cost. And this is what Daniel's most famous for, isn't it? You see, Daniel had got to the stage in life whenever the lions were gathered up, Daniel was already an old man. He had spent decades serving. And as time goes on, it might have been easy for him to say, well, I've served my generation, I've done my bit, and now it's time to ease off, retire, and not be so zealous, so committed to those truths that I stood for as a young man. I mean, I was a firebrand as a young man, but now I'm mature, and you know, it's not so easy in these creaky bones to get down into that pit with the lions, and there's not much meat in these old bones, but really, it's time for me just to ease off. But he didn't. And the reason he didn't do that when it came to the lions was because of a decision he had made as a young man. His life is really forged as a young man. He makes decisions in his youth that he sticks with the rest of his life. He determines that he's going to follow God regardless of the cost. And it starts, as we saw in chapter 1, whenever they brought him in, they changed his name, they gave him a new curriculum to study, a new language to listen to and to learn, and they give him a new job. It's to serve not the God of heaven in Jerusalem, but to serve Nebuchadnezzar's civil servants. Now, as we read, Daniel did not take issue with any of that. He allowed his name to be changed from the name that honored God to a name that was honoring the pagan gods of Babylon. Although, just a little footnote, you'll find that when you go through the later chapters, that Daniel's original Hebrew name, God is my judge, is used again and again. And indeed, Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar both use his Hebrew name when they speak to him. So although they tried to, and they formally and officially changed his name, they couldn't change who he was. He knew who he was and who he followed. Secondly, the education that he was subjected to, I find very challenging. Verse 17 of chapter 1. There is there a suggestion, it seems to me, that God supernaturally equips Daniel and his friends to excel. I wish I'd had that when I was a student. But what is striking is not simply that, it's the curriculum that they were studying. It wasn't that God gave them ability to remember the verses of the Bible that they learned as a boy, that he gave them very great success in recalling the truths about the God of Israel. You might not be surprised by that. But what it says is that he gives them this ability to excel in the literature, the poetry, the science of the Babylonians, to go in and to be the top student in that dark, godless education system. That's striking. God interested in what our young people study, God equipping them, helping them to be his people in that dark culture. He doesn't draw the line there. He doesn't draw the line about his career. He doesn't say, well, Nebuchadnezzar, thank you very much for this education you've given me, for the free board and lodgings, for the way you've looked after me, but now I'm a Hebrew. I don't really want to serve in your imperial civil service. I'd rather go out into full-time work amongst the people of God who are down and suffering. And while I'd like to have, I'd rather not. He does not draw the line at what some would call secular work. He gets involved and spends 70-plus years serving at the highest levels in the darkest civil service. He draws his line over food. I'll not take that food from the king's table. I'll not take the wine. And I want to suggest to you that it's nothing to do with it being kosher, non-kosher food, because that doesn't apply to the wine, and it doesn't apply, it seems, to the food either. That's not the issue. It's not that he's saying, I can't eat pork, and while the bacon smells so good, I won't have it. Why is it bacon smells so good? It's like coffee, it smells better than it tastes. He's not saying that. He's not saying, I'm a Jew, I'm a Hebrew, I don't take certain foods. He's not saying that. He's saying something deeper than that. He's saying, my first and ultimate loyalty is to God. And if I take and become dependent on you for everything, including my food and drink, and join you in taking this elect and select food, it was in that culture a mark of his loyalty and commitment to the emperor. And he says, I'll serve you, I'll learn in your schools, I'll be a faithful citizen, but my ultimate loyalty is to God. No negotiation, no compromise. And that's where he draws the line. He's loyal to God in a pagan culture. He is faithful to God, and he's present in that culture. And that, it seems to me, is the principle that we can draw from Daniel. Not that it's written to us, but it's written for us, to teach us. So what can we draw from Daniel? Three things. We live in a time that some would say is post-Christian. According to some historians and writers on these things, the 1950s were a golden age for church attendance, both here and in America, for the acceptance of the Judeo-Christian worldview. Those were things that many people, not everyone followed, of course, not everyone was a believer in the Lord Jesus, but back in the 50s, going to church was not an oddity. Believing the Bible was not eccentric. Talking of the Lord Jesus as the only savior of the world was not regarded as some sort of intolerant bigotry. These were everyday and widely understood claims. Not so now. In the last few years, things have changed very dramatically and very fast. And there are some who would say that we're living in the moral equivalent of a Babylon. We're living in a post-Christian culture. We're living in a world where God is unknown and people don't care about the God of Israel, the God that we worship and serve. And so I'd recommend to you the book by John Lennox on this called Against the Flow, or a book by Chris Wright, who's written about this, and also Sinclair Ferguson, about how we stand as faithful, present people in a culture that has cast God aside. Because that's really what Daniel was called to do. Not simply blend in, but to stand out as God's man in that place. So what three things can we draw out? Number one, to heed the call to serve God where he puts us and be present there. I'm quite sure Daniel would have preferred to stay in Jerusalem. But God had chosen that Daniel was going to Babylon, and he put him there deliberately and calls upon him to be present there, to serve with integrity, to do it with courtesy. And as you read those early chapters of Daniel, you see time and again how Daniel is given favor and how Daniel interacts. He's attentive to his work. The reason they had to change the law to trip him up, as we'll see next week, was because he was faithful. There was no negligence in his work. He was not careless. He was not heedless. He was a faithful servant where God put him. He was present and he was faithful. So, wherever God puts you, wherever that is, a physio in arts, in a home, in a school, in a hospital, in that street where you live, wherever God has put you, he's calling you to be present there and faithful to him there, whatever the cost. Colossians 3 puts it this way, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for people. So wherever you are, whatever you're doing, that's where God wants you to be, to faithfully serve him in that place. Secondly, to be faithful to him. It's not enough just to be there and to be present there. You've got to be faithful to him. And the temptation for us is that the world squeezes us into its mold, and we become indistinguishable from those around us, which is why Romans 12 makes the case, makes the point, don't let the world squeeze you, influence you, shape you, so that you become just like everybody else, because you're not like everybody else. You belong to the King of Kings. Daniel stood out, not because he was eccentric, because he was weird, not because he was careless and reckless, but because he was God's disciple, faithfully in that place, regardless of the cost. And thirdly, I want to suggest that we need to keep perspective. It's easy as we look around the world to see the terrible things that are happening, and there's no shortage of them. And it's easy to draw the conclusion that the world is in runaway mode. It's out of control. There's no one can control it. And it's easy to think that things are desperate. And yet, if you take an historical perspective on it, life for us here at present is still very, very safe, blessed. I want to suggest to you that what we've been enjoying the last number of decades is the exception to the norm. That as you read the New Testament, you'll find that the Lord Jesus said that those who are his disciples will face persecution, Matthew 5. You'll find that Paul makes the same point in 2 Timothy 3. You'll find that Peter makes the same point in 1 Peter 4, that the norm for disciples of the Lord Jesus is to suffer. Those who wish to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer. That's the norm. Now, it hasn't been the experience in this part of the world for a number of years, but I could take you back in Doctor Who's TARDIS to a time when believers, meeting as we are, believing as we do, were persecuted. I was in Oxford last week and walked past the place where they have a mark on the street where two men were burnt at the stake for their loyalty to the scriptures and to the truth of the New Testament. So it's happened in this country in the past, and who knows what lies ahead. But we know that that is the norm according to New Testament. We know it's been the pattern throughout history around the world. And if we look around the world even tonight, you'd be shocked at the suffering of fellow believers. Open Doors tells me that there are 360 million Christians who are suffering persecution and discrimination because they're loyal to the Lord Jesus. That last year, 2021, nearly 6,000 Christians were killed for their faith, most of them in Nigeria. In fact, more died in Nigeria than all the other countries put together. They keep a register of the levels of persecution around the world, and Open Doors tells its readers that last year, 2021, the level of persecution was at its highest since they started keeping the register 30 years ago. So the New Testament, history, and those who are looking at this right around the world will tell us the same thing. That it's part and parcel of the normal Christian experience that those who are seeking to follow the Lord Jesus will face adversity, trial, difficulty, and even persecution, and even martyrdom. And that's why we need to hold on to the central character of this book, the God who rules, the God who reveals, and the God who rescues. Always, if not immediately, and not in the way we expect. And our call from him is to be faithful, to be loyal, wherever he puts us on Monday morning. You see, it's easy enough to sing nice songs on a Sunday, and at whatever speed Michelle plays them, to sing along. But Monday morning is very different, isn't it? And the challenges we face on a Monday, and not just Monday, but through the week. I'm not naive to imagine that it's easy where you are, because I know it's not easy where I am. But that's not the point. The point is to be faithful, to be present, to be loyal to the Lord Jesus. It's as if, and I know this is a bit fanciful, and I'll close with this, but it's as if forgive me this illustration, I don't know what inspired it, but it's as if God has taken his people and brought them from all manner of different backgrounds and positions and brought them to the foot of the cross, where we have surrendered to the Lord Jesus, recognize him as the very Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us, who now fills us with his Holy Spirit to change us and transform us. And it's as if he sends us out. I know you don't really follow that, but it's as if he sends us out into different locations so that we might be the voice, the hands, the heart, the kindness, the faithful presence where God wants us to be. And the genius of it, if you're with me still, is that no two of us have the same circle that overlaps entirely. You will come across people this week that I will never meet, and vice versa. Some will be in common, but there'll be people that God has planted in your way that you are to be salt and light to them. This is God's call to each of us. And my prayer is that we'll be faithful to him this week, whatever the cost. Let's pray.